Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, good morning. I have so many memories being in this place, I'm not even going to go there. I need to ask you to turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 29. As you find it, I want to ask you if you remember getting a copy of your high school yearbook. Do you remember that? I know some of you think I'm too old. They did have paper back then. And I remember the high school yearbook, and I remember the first thing I did when I got it. Do you remember what you did? You opened it up, and you looked for your picture. Now, don't look at me like you're not self-centered. I know you did. You looked for your picture. Now, think about how foolish that was. You'd already seen your picture. If you were a senior, you'd already picked it out of different shots as which one you wanted to go in the yearbook. You had a copy of it framed, and your grandmother had it sitting by her chair. You knew what your picture looked like, but you grabbed it, and you looked for your picture to see if it spelled your name right. Then you started thinking, what about those athletic teams? And you started looking for your picture there. What about the clubs that I was in? You started looking there. Then you said, what about the candid shots? And after you had thoroughly searched through the yearbook for yourself, you decided to start looking to see what else was in it. Some have said that we have yearbook theology. We grab the Bible. We start looking for what makes me feel better about myself, and we fail to really see the purposes of God. Jeremiah 29 is a classic example. You probably have verse 11 on the wall, on your screensaver, on a magnet on the refrigerator. It's a great verse. I don't want to make fun of the Word of God in any form. This verse tells me something about my Father's heart and His love for me. He loves me. His plans for me are good. Right? Come on, you can help me if you'll shake your head like this. Yeah, you're there, right? I mean, His plans for me are good. But if I'm not careful, I will read Jeremiah 29:11 so out of context that I will miss the rest of the verse. And I will fail to see what's in the previous verses. Let me give you another example. Favorite verse, Psalm 46, verse 10. Say it with me. Be still and... Come on, you weren't ready. You ready? Be still and know... There's always a few that can finish the verse. That's only Psalm 46:10a. I do need to be still and know that He's God and I'm not. He can handle it and I can't. But when I do, I'll see what's on His heart. Here's the rest of the verse. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. If I'm going to find my purpose and fulfillment in my life, I need to understand God's purpose and how I fit into it. Let me give you one more example before we start tearing apart chapter 29. I remember when I turned 40. And it was not long after that that when I started trying to read my Bible, I couldn't see it. I would say, look down to verse, and I couldn't find it. And then I finally humbled myself enough to take reading glasses with me. And I would say, look down to verse, you know. And I didn't want to be one of those preachers that did it like this, so I didn't know what to do with them. And finally, one day, after losing so many glasses, and my wife telling me, it's dollar store glasses for you, boy. You know, I mean, she finally made me start. Someone told me that I could get one contact and put it in my reading eye. And I could use that one contact to see. I said, doesn't that kind of bother you, trying to figure out which? They said, well, you have to be stubborn or simple-minded. I said, I'm both, so I can do this. So I put one contact in my reading eye and never had to lose reading glasses again. I just use them in the morning when I don't want to put it in. But I started thinking about that. So many times we either don't see up close in our heart and what's right around us, or we don't see far off because we think it's all about us. Oh, my Jeremiah 29 verse 11 has verse 10 before it. And it says, I want you to understand that when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and confirm my promise concerning you and restore you to this place, for I know the plans I have for you. Do you understand what he just said? It's going to be 70 years from now before you come back to this place. I don't know about you, but that would not have given me much comfort. I don't plan to be alive 70 years from now. And there are very few in this room that will be. Maybe your genes will allow it, but most of you will not be alive 70 years from now. So what kind of comfort do you find in verse 11 when you don't understand the purposes of God in verse 10? What is God up to? And what lessons can we learn from the heart of God and how He works in His people? I don't know if you take notes, but if you do, the first thing that I see in this passage is that our covenant-keeping God orchestrates His purposes for His people and the peoples of the world at the same time. It is amazing to me how He can be bringing about holiness in His people and still put His loving kindness and His mercy on display. That's what He was about to do. Yes, He was in the process of judging His people, but He was in the process of putting His glory on display through His people. It's amazing to me how God can be working in your life and in your life and in your life and in my life and somehow put it together in such a majestic way. But that's the kind of God we serve. It's like the guy that I walked downstairs the other day in Denver. And I said, can I get a late checkout time? I'm going to be right down the street at this church. He said, what church is that? I said, Riverside. He said, so are you going to visit a friend? I said, well, actually, I'm going to be speaking. He said, are you like a priest or something? I said, yeah, I'm like something, yeah. And he said, would you pray for me? My life is such a mess. And I had a chance to tell Justin why Jesus died on the cross and what difference it could make in his life. And I walked back upstairs and said, God, I'm just amazed at how you had this guy just begging me to tell him about Jesus. Do we understand that our covenant-keeping God is majestically accomplishing His purpose for His people and the peoples of the earth at exactly the same time? Jeremiah 29, if you back up a little bit, you see what's going on. Maybe you know the context. The false prophets were saying, God would never do this to His people. They were saying, don't, and then Jeremiah said, don't listen to them, verse 8, because they are not prophesying correctly. God has not sent them to you. What were the false prophets saying? God would never judge His people like that. God does not want His people to go through that. God would never let that happen. So listen, if you wind up going from Babylon over to Jerusalem, don't unpack. You won't be there long. Because God's not going to judge you. Pray for their judgment. Instead, what did God say? God said, you are going to be there a while. 70 years. In verse 1, we read that Jeremiah put it in the text of a letter. He wanted to make sure they got it right. And the letter said, if you go down to verse 4, when you get there, the ones I've deported from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. He goes on to say, multiply there and do not decrease. So let me put it in contrasting language. The false prophet said, when you get there, don't unpack. Jeremiah said, God wants you to go ahead and unpack. When you get there, don't settle in. Jeremiah said, God wants you to hang the pictures. Ladies, you know what I mean by hang the pictures? When you move, that's when you finally start feeling at home. My daughter Katie lives in Beirut. She's single, so she has some flexibility. And so for years she's been bouncing around living in different Christian workers' homes free. Pretty good deal. So Katie, you can live here while we're gone, or you can live here while we're gone. And Katie said, you know, Dad, the first thing I do when I get into someone's home is I pull out my iPhone, I start taking pictures of their pictures, then I take down their pictures. I said, Katie, why do you take down their pictures? She said, Dad, it's weird to wake up in the morning and see some family you don't know. I mean, I, you know, if it's going to feel like home, I got to put my stuff there. And then when I move, I put their pictures back. so they can come home to their place. Jeremiah said, you think when you get there you shouldn't make it your home? Some of you, I can't imagine with the great spirit on this campus and you knowing that this is such a special time in your life, but there may be one or two in the room that are still kicking and screaming, wishing you could go back home. I'd just say, get over it and see what God's up to in your life. Because he said, when you get there, unpack. And listen, don't pray for their judgment. God knows how to take care of that. Pray for the peace of the city. This morning, I don't know if Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is a favorite verse of yours, but I've got a goal that when you leave here today, verse 7 will be a favorite verse of yours. And it will be one of the most incredible verses you've ever seen as you begin to understand what God said to his people. He said, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. What was God saying to his people? Not only am I majestically working my purposes for you and the peoples of the world at the same time, but I want you to see that I want my people to see they are called out and sent back at the same time. Think about it. This passage is speaking of God calling his people to be holy, but it's also speaking of God calling his people to put his glory on display. By the way they would live in that city, they would show people what God was really like. Let's apply that in New Testament words. What does the Bible call the church? We are the ecclesia. We are the called out ones. Do you remember the day you were called and you heard him saying, I love you. I have a plan for you. And it is good. I want you to be mine. Called. But I kind of picture it like this. A dad looking at his little boy saying, come here, son. Come here. And he takes him and he hugs him and he says, I am so proud of you. Then he dusts him off and turns him around and says, now you see that? Sick 'em. I'm sending you back. But don't worry. I'll always be with you. I will never forsake you. Think about the parallel. Jesus left a Babylon kind of place and came to a Jerusalem kind of place, and he came to a Babylon kind of place, right? He left a place called heaven, and he came never once giving up who he is as God. But he came to live there as the infinite God-man in a place that was a whole lot like Babylon. And we see that his purpose for his people here and in our day is that we would know that we are the called out ones and we are the sent back ones. When I was traveling around with the International Mission Board, I used to try to get people to see God's purpose for his church, and I would remind them of a little nursery rhyme they learned when they were in school, in nursery at church. Did you do this little thing? Here's the church, and here's the steeple, and open the doors and see all the people. How many of you did that growing up? That tells me you're church-going people, okay? I wish we'd had less hands go up and we'd have seen people that didn't grow up. Well, I'm sorry. But listen, did you ever get it right? Some of you, every time you opened the doors, nobody was there. So I want to help you this morning, a little healing. Let's see if we can do some therapy here. Come on, macho guys. There's going to be a lesson here. Go with me, all right? Let's do it together. Here's the church, and here's the steeple, and open the doors, and see all the people. What's wrong with that we teach our kids? It's terrible theology. That's what it is. If we were teaching our kids right theology, it would be, here's a building, and it may or may not have a steeple. That's not the point. If you want to see the church, you got to look at the wiggly fingers. The called out ones. Oh, I love to be with the people of God singing about the blood of Jesus. But I know that I'm a sent back one. And we gather to be reminded who we are and who he is. But we scatter to be his representative in every place. God was majestically working his purpose for his people, and the peoples of the world at the same time. And he was wanting them to see that they were the called out ones and the sent back ones at the same time. Now, is there any reason for us to believe as we read Jeremiah 29, and yes, I come to seminary campus with fear and trembling, knowing that I will be graded. But I know that the theology of this, and so I found someone that agrees with me and makes you feel better. I looked to see what Keller said, and he said, is there any reason to believe that Babylon and Israel, this is a model for the church? And he said, yes. Let me read you what he said, commenting on Jeremiah 29. He said, in exile, Israel no longer existed in the form of a nation state with its own government and laws. Instead, it existed as an international community and counterculture with other nations. This is also now the form of the church. Peter and James acknowledge when addressing believers that they are the dispersed ones, they are the exiles. And twice Peter uses the word for exiles as resident aliens. People who live in a country that is neither as nations nor as tourists, as natives nor as tourists passing through. Peter calls Christians to live in the midst of a pagan society in such a way that others will see their good deeds and glorify God, but he warns them to expect persecution nonetheless. The echoes of Jeremiah 29 are evident. Like the Jewish exiles, Christian exiles are to engage in their cities, serving the common good rather than conquering or ignoring them, and they should expect that the society around them will be both hostile and attracted by the believers' lives and service in the city. Think about it. Both hostile and attracted by the way we live. How could that be? Well, Peter, in his writing, expects the gospel to be highly offensive and never completely embraced by the world. Yet he expects they will see our good deeds and they will glorify our God. Sounds like what Jesus said. So what was God doing here in Jeremiah that we could learn? Well, the third lesson I see is that he wants us to seek an eternal city and live for the good of the earthly city at the same time. Let's ponder verse 7 for a minute. Seek the welfare of the city. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word welfare, it doesn't make me too excited. It's not used in a very good meaning context in our day. So I decided to grab an interlinear. I passed Hebrew, but that's about it. Grab an interlinear and see what the word is. It's the word shalom. Now you go to Hawaii, you get off a plane, they say aloha. You get ready to leave, they say, aloha. Does it mean hello or goodbye? Yes. Because really it doesn't mean either one. You go to Israel, you'll hear shalom. You go to the Arabic-speaking world, you'll hear salam. Does it mean hello or goodbye? Well, really neither, either one. It means, may things go right for you. May it be wholesome and good. May you have good roots and bear good fruit. May it work. In the New Testament, it's grace and peace because we know that's where it comes from. Shalom. God told his people to have a different kind of Occupy movement. Think about it. An entirely different way to be the faithful presence of God in a hostile place. Think about it. Seek the shalom of the city. And then you almost have to chuckle when you read the next one. Where I have sent you into exile. How excited does that make you? But I'm sending you into a place to be my representative. And yes, I'm accomplishing my purpose for the people of God and the peoples of the world at the same time. But I want you to seek the eternal city and the good of the earthly city at the same time. I've preached this passage a couple of times in the last few weeks. And I've put the text up on the screen. And I've had them read it aloud with me. We can't do that today with so many translations in the room. But I want to read it twice, and I want to translate it in the Gilbert Amplified Version the second time, all right? Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. Think about it. Is that the mindset of the people of God? I've had to confess, I confessed it this morning. Prior to a few years ago, my heart was only broken for the peoples of the world. I did not see the great need in North America. But God started helping me see the cities of our nation and how desperate they are for a gospel presence. I got off the subway the other day in New York City. I turned to walk down the street, and there was more Arabic spoken there than on the streets of Beirut. It was Friday, and the call to prayer, the men were knocking us down as they were running down to the storefront mosque. And they fell on their face, and they couldn't all get in. And they were all over the sidewalk, and we had to just stop and either walk in the street or just wait. And I thought, Lord Jesus, you deserve to be worshipped in New York City. Where are your people seeking the shalom of this place? Where are your people that are seeking that you would be known here? I want you to think about the cities in North America. Now, on the back of that card, you can see little dots that these aren't all of them, but these are the 29 that we're focusing on. I want you to think about those cities for a moment. Historian Rodney Stark says this when he talked about the New Testament church expanding through the cities. He said, it was in the cities that they found the homeless and the impoverished. Christianity offered charity as well as hope. It was in the cities that were filled with newcomers and strangers, and Christianity offered immediate basis for attachment. It was in the cities that were filled with widows and orphans, and Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To the cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for societal solidarity. Oh, Lord Jesus, send us to the cities to see that you're the one that has the heart for the widow and the orphan and the foreigner among us and the poor. That's who you are. And Lord, help us see that our cities are filled with them and there's very little gospel presence there. Seek the shalom of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. God wants His people to seek the eternal city and bless the earthly city at the same time. When I went to Winston-Salem, Calvary Baptist Church had a great reputation of being a church that cared about the nations. It was a great privilege to be there and to see so many people going on short-term trips and so many missionaries that called it home. But during our first year, one of our associate pastors went down and talked with a religion editor, and he said, "Where's Calvary going this year?" And he started giving him all the places we were going. And then he said, "Oh, and by the way, our teenagers are going to do this thing called World Changers. And we're going to, they're going to go into some cities and put some widows on some poor, put some roofs in some widows' homes and some poor people's homes. And I mean, they're going to make a difference in poor places." And that religion editor looked at Don and said, "If Calvary ever does that in Winston-Salem, it'll be news." Don came home and told me what he said. I said, "Don, I don't think they believe we love our city. They believe we want everybody to come to our big gathering. They believe we want to be that right-wing Bible-believing church out there on the edge of town. But do we really love our city? We set out to seek the shalom of our city. It's not perfect. There's still a lot of problems, both in the church and in the city. But by the grace of God, I think the city knows now that Calvary is a place seeking the shalom of the place where we live. I was a little surprised to see this on the wall of the Mission Center in Bellevue in Memphis a few months back. Then I heard the story of how God was working through Bellevue Loves Memphis. And the story of how their pastor had a burden and they had gone out and started off loving the schools and redoing some of the athletic fields in towns and then bought a dental bus and going around putting on dental clinics. And they're just all over the city. And one of the deacons told me very proudly, he said, "Did you hear about my pastor?" I said, "What?" He said, "The other day they had this big rally down at the Memphis Convention Center, and it was mostly African Americans that were there, and they invited my pastor to come, and they gave him an award for leading in city transformation in Memphis, and he was the first white guy to ever get it." Now think about it. The existing church in the South better wake up and realize that God is calling us to love our neglected neighbor. And that we have been called, while He's still working among the people of God, He is calling us to put His glory on display while we're living in exile here. But to the expanding church, they know there's no choice. You ask Ben and Shauna in San Francisco, and they'll tell you that they had to figure out a way to love their city. So they started loving the ladies that were coming out of jail. They started loving some of the prostitutes that lived nearby. They started showing them their worth in the gospel. Then they adopted a school and they said, "We don't even have parents to take care of our school." And the church, in its first year of church planting, took an offering for $10,000 to bless its city. And I said, "I think you get it. That God is calling us to put His love and compassion on display as we love and seek the shalom of our city." So we're called to be His representative. Wherever He sends us, wherever He places us, that's what God's up to. Years ago, we went on a short-term trip to Kenya, and John Bates lost his passport. Can I recommend that you not lose your passport? Man, it's a lot of trouble. John lost his passport. And we had to go and get a copy of the police report, go to the post office and pay for it because they didn't trust the police to take the money, get a copy of the receipt and go back to the police station and get a copy of the police report. Then we had to find the consulate in Mombasa to set up an appointment with the embassy in Nairobi. And as we looked around for the consulate's office, we couldn't find it. We went building after building, couldn't find it. Finally, a little boy spoke English, and he took us there. So humbling to always have to have little 8-year-old boys lead you around. He took us there. We walked up this dark stairwell and read on the door where it said, "United States Consulate." I wanted so much to believe it. I was tired. We opened the door. And sure enough, there was a United States flag and a picture of the president, and I saluted both of them. Man, I was glad to be there. And then the voice from behind the counter said, "You look like American citizens. Can we help you?" I went, "Oh, yes." Told her what happened. She said, "Sit down here. No problem. We can do this right away. It's easy." And it was, once we got there. One day I was reading 2 Corinthians 5, looking at God's plan for His people in both the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation, realizing that we're standing between the world and God, pleading, "Be ye reconciled with God." And I thought, it's like that consulate in Mombasa. When people step into the presence of a child of God, they should see the joy of Jesus and a picture of our King hanging on our heart. And they should know that they just stepped into the presence of someone who can tell them how to get home. Do we see it? That's what God was saying to His people, even when He was judging them, sending them to be His representatives in that place. So whether it's Jose and Jesse and Alex that I met in Miami who are Southeastern alumni and proud of it, and those guys are getting it done. or whether it's Tanner and John and Josh in Boston, or Dan. I keep finding Southeastern students everywhere I turn, but there's not enough, because there are way too many dots on that map. Now, one thing I learned in international missions is that not everybody you preach to is going to go to the mission field, but everybody you preach to ought to care about the mission field if we care about the gospel. So here's what I want to ask you to do today in closing. I want you to look at that card, and I want you to pick a city. And this is not the law of the Medes and the Persians. They can't be changed. If you change your mind a little later, you can pick another city, all right? But I want you to pick a city and say, Lord God, would you break my heart for that city? Would you teach me how to pray for that city? So a Boston Red Sox hat today, and I thought, you know, a lot of guys that see that hate the Yankees, or the Yankees hate Boston, and I want to say, get over it. And either time you hear either one of those cities' names, fall on your face and pray for the gospel to flourish there. I mean, baseball's all right, but they need the gospel established clearly in that place. If God sends you to a church to pastor it, He hadn't called you to be one that circles the wagons and defends yourself. He's called you to set out a wagon train that's going to send the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you need to be praying for a city just like you're praying for a people group. I told Dr. Aiken this morning, we're working on a process right now where we can encourage our church planters to adopt an unengaged, unreached people group. And how we can build into the DNA of our church planters in North America that we want them to be global Christians. Because the gospel doesn't stop with what I see with this reading eye. It's what I do when I lift my eyes and I see what Jesus sees. And when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion. He saw them like sheep without a shepherd. And He gave one simple instruction. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth workers into His harvest. Every one of you today could make that kind of commitment today. Lord, teach me to pray for, and you learn how to pray for that city. Reasonable? And it's still okay to open your Bible and read, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your shalom. That's what kind of God He is. But He expects His people to see that His purpose is for the people of God and the peoples of the world at the same time. As He uses us as the called out ones and sent back ones at the same time. As He works through us to put His glory on display, representing Him as we seek an eternal city and seek to be the blessing of the city where He sends us at the same time. I believe this stuff. I pray that you do too. This is a great campus with a great missions heart. Don't miss it while you're here. Would you pray with me now? Father, I thank you for this place where you obviously are continuing to work to send out workers into the harvest. And Lord, it is my prayer that in the days to come, we will weep over Calcutta and Mumbai and Istanbul. And we will weep over Boston and Miami and New Orleans and LA. Oh Lord Jesus, help us to not have yearbook theology, but to see what kind of God you really are.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.